And so to begin our time, to begin our lesson looking at the church and the state, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Chapter 2, verse 36 in the book of Acts. Greetings, Tom Metallo, that is.
Morning.
So, we are beginning a study of the church and state, and we'll begin by looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let's read, and then have a word of prayer, but we'll start reading in verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is the great token that he is seated and ruling and reigning. We pray now that as we look at these doctrines and topics from your word, that you would help us to understand, that you would expand our knowledge of you and your ways. But we pray this with fear and trembling, Lord, because we know that knowledge is a powerful thing, and knowledge binds us to act accordingly. And so we pray that you would give us good knowledge, and we pray that you would give us good lives to live in accordance with this knowledge. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and he comes to the conclusion of his sermon in verse 36, and the concluding statement of his sermon, as we just read, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now there's one main idea that I want us to consider this morning in Sunday school. And that idea is that all authority is in the hands of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to say that again because I'm crafting this. It's very important to pay attention to it. All authority has been given to the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to examine this in a couple of ways. First off, we're going to look at the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament teaches about Jehovah and authority. Jehovah and authority. And then we're going to move into Christ and the accomplishment of his work and see that what the Old Testament was teaching and foreshadowing is fully accomplished in Christ. Now keep in mind, because we're talking about the church and the state, we're going to have a focus upon authority and government. As you well know, there's three forms of government that God has instituted in the world. The church, the state, and the family. The events that have recently transpired in our society bring to the forefront the question of the relative authority of church and state. But the first thing we need to understand is that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, has been given all authority. And we see that here in this passage. There's a few things to notice from this verse. First off, God has made this Jesus. We know from Romans 13 and we know from other passages of Scripture that all authority comes from God. And we see that this God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, it's important to keep in mind that when the name Jesus is used to refer to our Savior, He is being considered as the man, the son of Mary. He is being presented to our minds as the perfect human. Now, we need to have a little bit of Christology in our minds. We need to clarify a little bit of Christology. I know all of us would confess that our mediator, Jesus, is both God and man. But we need to be clear about how that incarnation happens and what it means. The Larger Catechism is very helpful for us at this point because it is a good summary of our doctrines and what the Scriptures teach. This is Larger Catechism, question and answer 37. Larger Catechism, question and answer 37. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. Now, the thing to keep in mind here for the purposes of this study about Christology and what the Larger Catechism teaches us is that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jehovah from everlasting, Jehovah the Son, came and took upon him a full human nature, body and soul. The incarnation is not that the second person of the Trinity replaces the human soul of Jesus. That's not how it works. The humanity of Christ is full and complete, body and soul. That humanity was joined to the person of the Word, the second person, the Son, through the Incarnation and through the Immaculate Conception in Mary. And so when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to keep in mind that though He is the Son of God from everlasting to everlasting, He is also a true and full man. And Peter, in his sermon, when he's preaching in Jerusalem, is telling the Jews, the house of Israel, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The second thing to notice from this verse that we're going to look at as we go through the Scriptures is that He has been made Lord and Christ. Those two terms are important to keep in mind. The word Lord is a word that I'm sure you've heard before. It's kurios in the Greek, kurios. And the word Lord implies the authority from the standpoint of legal right. If somebody is a lord, that means they have a legal right to exercise dominion. Think about when we elect presidents. We elect a president through the process, and then the president is sworn in, and we recognize that the president, after having been elected through popular and the Electoral College, and after having been sworn in January, he now possesses the legal right to be the president of the United States. Well, when Peter says that Christ has been made kurios, he's saying that the man Jesus has been given the legal authority to rule. The second thing Peter says about Jesus is that he's been made Christ. Now, as many of you know, the word Christ is the translation of the Old Testament term Messiah. And what Christ and Messiah mean is the anointed one. The one who is Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit is what enables somebody to fulfill their office. If Lord implies authority, legal authority, Christ implies ability to accomplish what the office requires. And so Peter is telling the Jews that Jesus has been made not only the legal ruler of everything, but he has also been given the Holy Spirit and has the ability to execute his office. He's both Lord and Christ. This is indicated as well in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," that's lordship. Being seated on the right hand of God means that you are in the place of legal authority. He's seated at the right hand of God, and then having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is the anointing with power. That is Christ who's been given the ability through the Holy Spirit. I realize we had a little bit of a glitch there. Where did you lose me?
About a minute ago, you were going to an explanation of what was meant when the Jews acknowledged Christ as both, or what Christ meant by the two titles of Lord and Christ.
Okay. Okay. So, just to recap a little bit, because we had technical difficulties, Lord implies legal authority to rule. Christ implies ability from on high to exercise that office. In verse 33 of chapter 2 in the book of Acts, Peter describes these two things in a slightly different way, but it's the same idea. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," that's Lord, that's legal position of authority, seated at the right hand, "he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." That's Christ, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and being given ability to accomplish his office. And as I mentioned before, this is all said of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. His ruling and reigning over us is in his capacity as the incarnate one. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to look at some things in the Old Testament to understand this. And first, we go to Genesis chapter 2. We recognize that all authority comes from God. All authority comes from God, Jehovah, but he has been pleased to appoint a vice regent. He has been pleased to create man in his image, thus qualifying man to exercise authority. And we see this with the first Adam. One of the things to keep in mind when we read the creation accounts in chapter 1 and 2, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that Adam is a type of he who was to come. He who was to come is Jesus of Nazareth. And so when we read the story of Adam, what we're really being given is a foreshadowing of Christ and how he's going to accomplish the Father's purposes. But we turn to Genesis 2. I won't spend a lot of time on these passages, but just to lay out this foundation for us, that God delegates his authority to man because man is in the image of God. Actually, chapter 1, my apologies, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so there you have the image of God. And then notice the following sentence. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now we have both ideas present here that were said of Christ in Acts chapter 2. One, man is made Lord. Let them have dominion. Our word dominion comes from the Latin term dominus, which just means master. So man at creation is the Lord. And also, implied in this creation account is that man also had the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God gave him to do. Our catechism again summarizes very well when it speaks about the creation and God's covenant with man. Paragraph 2 of the chapter on creation in the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 4, paragraph 2. After God made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued them with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And so the power that man had at creation is the power of the Holy Spirit. If you read other Reformed theologians, they'll talk about Adam at creation before the fall lived by the Spirit. We know this because the second Adam, Christ, lived under the power of the Spirit. And that's how the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was able to perfectly fulfill his Father's will. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is a very important passage for the state. Genesis chapter 9 is the passage that gives justification for the exercise of the sword, the use of the sword by the civil magistrate. And what I want you to notice from Genesis chapter 9 is that man is given this authority and ability because he is the image of God. Look in chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Now verse 6, which is the first instance of the use of the sword, the sword as the implement of the state, is a two-edged sword, so to speak. The first edge is the more common understanding that the reason a man's murder must be avenged, the reason you are to execute murderers, is because man is in the image. Man is valuable because he's made in the image. And his death, his murder, unlike the killing of animals, must be avenged because he's in the image. However, in verse 6, there's also the other side, the other edge of the sword, that the reason man is given the responsibility to do this is because man is in the image of God. He is capable of exercising authority. Both ideas are there in verse 6. Both ideas are operative. Notice how it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And so both ideas are present there. But the one I want to highlight is that man has the authority to do this because he is the image of God. And again, we find authority, legal right, tied to the image of God. We could look at several other passages, but for the sake of time, I won't look at them. Just recall that in Genesis 14, in fact, well, we do need to look at 14. Genesis 14, is there a question, Tom? Metallo?
Yes, pardon me.
I saw that you unmuted, so I thought maybe there was a question.
He hasn't been muted the whole time.
Oh, okay. Sorry. Genesis 14. Remember when we looked at Genesis 14 in the sermon series, Genesis 14 is all about kingship. The word king first makes its appearance in Genesis 14. And it's repeated numerous times in the chapter. And through the battle of the kings, the alliance of Chedorlaomer and the alliance of the king of Sodom, throughout this whole episode, Melchizedek makes his appearance. And we know from Hebrews that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And we know that Melchizedek is a king. He has authority. But he recognizes that his authority comes from God. It does not arise from himself. And so when he blesses Abraham in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, there's a very important truth when it comes to authority here. The reason that God has all authority, the reason that Jehovah is the only one with absolute legal right to rule is because he owns heaven and earth. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he's the possessor because he's the creator. He made it, therefore he owns it. And because he owns it, he is the only one that has an unquestioned, absolute authority. And that's why Melchizedek blesses Abram in the name of the Most High God. And so, we see that authority comes from God and it's given to men because men are in the image of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, as you know, is Moses' commission to lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses is given his commission, his authority, from Jehovah. And in Moses' discussion with the Lord, he asks the Lord, in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Now you have to recognize that Moses' question is a question of authority. Moses is asking the Lord, "Look, when I go to the elders of Israel and I tell them the God of our fathers sent me, they're going to want some credentials. They need some permits, so to speak. I need to show them that you actually sent me. I need to show that I have the authority to do this." Well, then the Lord gives him that authority in verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is where we get the name Jehovah from. This phrase in Hebrew means, I am the one who exists. I am the ultimate one. All existence, all creation depends upon me. Now, this is another way of saying what we saw in Genesis 14. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. Not only because by his outward act, he created heaven and earth, but also, and more fundamentally, because God is the self-existent one. His existence depends on nobody else. He is what he is. And because God is the self-existent one, all authority ultimately comes from him. Now, just at this point to take a pause and explain why we're going through all this. I realize a lot of these things are not new to you in this church. I realize you would confess all these things. But as we move through this study, we need to keep these things in mind, because when we come down to the authority of the state or the authority of the church in our day, the fact that most people in America believe in evolution, they have a belief about ultimate existence, that is ultimately going to ground their view of authority. And so we need to be reminded of the things the Bible teaches about creation and who God is, because that's the ground of our view of authority. No man, no civil magistrate, no church officer has absolute authority that must be obeyed implicitly. Because no civil magistrate and no church officer is the self-existent one. Only God is the self-existent one. That's why all authority comes from him. And only the authority that comes from him is legally justified. So, we turn now to the final passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, that deals with this idea. Psalm 2. Before you get there, just a, this is a freebie. When you read Psalm 51, you remember that it's David who's praying Psalm 51. You remember what he prays in there? He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, what David is doing in that psalm, he's not praying that God, he's not afraid that he'll lose his salvation. That's not what David's praying about. What David is afraid of is that because of his sin, he's occupying the office of king. And if God should so choose, if God should so choose, he could take the anointing of the Spirit away from David, removing his ability to fulfill his office. That's a freebie in Psalm 51, but it trades on this whole idea. Authority and ability. Lord and Christ. And then in Psalm 2, we know that this is a psalm about the Lord Jesus, and it's a kingly psalm. Hopefully this internet will come back.
We're back now, Ben.
Okay. But I'm not sure what you all caught, but Psalm 51, David praying, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's related to this whole idea of lordship and anointing for the exercise of office. David is not afraid he'll lose salvation. He is afraid that he'll lose the anointing and the ability to fulfill his office. And so Lord and Christ are right there in Psalm 51. Psalm 2, we come to one of the most famous psalms in Scripture. And we see again this idea that the king that God is going to appoint receives his authority from the Lord, and that the kings of the earth, magistrates, owe submission to him. We'll just look at verse 6, Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, this whole commission, verses 6 through 9, has reference to a human king. Properly speaking, the kingship that's being talked about in the Scriptures is a kingship of man over God's possessions. Just like Adam at the beginning, the lordship is given to man in the name of the Lord, but it's man who exercises the rule under the power of God. Well, that's what's being talked about here. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then he goes on to say, you are my son, I have begotten you. Now, this is a modification of the Davidic covenant. In the covenant with David, God promised David, you'll have a son, and I will receive him as my own son. I will treat him like my son. Now he says that you are my son, O son of David, because I have begotten you. This is a prediction of the incarnation. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Verse 8 is lordship, legal authority. Legal authority to rule. And then in verse 9 is ability and power. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So as we wrap up this brief summary of the Old Testament as it relates to this, we have two ideas with lordship, with authority. And both of them belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is legal right to rule, and there is ability or power with the anointing of the Holy Spirit to enable him to accomplish the purposes of that office. Are there any questions at this point? No questions? I'm giving us time because I realize there may be some lag.
The question I have is something that I feel like you're going to address in future weeks anyway, concerning the Romans 13 passage about being subject to the governing authorities who currently say, stay home, don't go to church, and don't hold gatherings of more than 10 people. So I can delay that if you'd rather address it when the time comes, but your opinion on it now would be interesting too.
Well, that is getting a little bit ahead of me, but that is a good question. Let's turn to Romans 13. Yeah, let's turn to Romans 13 and look at this passage, because Paul is dealing with the topic of the day. This passage has been cited a lot recently. And we've spoken on this before, but there's really two ways to understand Romans 13. One way, which is the more common way, is to say Paul is writing under Nero. And we know that Nero was one of the most wicked Roman Caesars to ever live. It may be getting laggy. Hang on. And so on this read, that Paul is speaking about Nero Caesar, what Paul means is that it doesn't matter how wicked the magistrate is, the fact that he exists, the fact that he is in power, means God has ordained him to be there. And so we owe submission to him simply because he exercises power. Well, now this is where the distinction that we've been talking about, Lord and Christ, come in. Legitimate authority from God is a combination of the two. You have to have a legal right to rule. And you also have to have the ability to execute your office. But you have to have both. So that's one way to read Romans 13. It's speaking about Nero Caesar, and he's the wicked one, and so we just have to submit to whatever the magistrate says, because Romans 13 says, submit to the magistrate. The other way to read Romans 13 is a less popular view, but it reads Romans 13 and says, what Paul is describing is not any particular governor alive at his time. It's not describing what is. Paul is describing what ought to be. Paul is describing what a magistrate is supposed to be. And under this reading, the magistrate is given authority from God for good. But if he violates that purpose, he's no longer to be countenanced as the magistrate. So let's look at Romans 13 and let's see what we can learn from the passage itself. Romans 13, it begins, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, if we look at the Greek, one of the things to notice here is the Greek words that Paul uses. In English, we tend to talk about power. Sometimes I feel like Elijah, just coming and disappearing and coming again. we're looking at Romans 13, and to just recap just a hair, we're looking at Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now we need to pay attention to the Greek terms that Paul uses here, because in English we tend to we think about authority or power. We use the English word power to translate several different Greek words. The first one to keep in mind is exousia. I'll type it in the chat. Exousia. Exousia refers to legal warrant. It refers to authorization to do something. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, when Christ is commissioning the disciples, He does this because he has all exousia. He says all authority. King James translation says power. But the Greek is exousia, the same word we have in Romans 13. So this is authority, authorization. And so Paul says, be subject to all of the governing. Be subject to all of the. I'm sorry, go ahead. Keep going. I think we're back. Maybe. Be subject to the governing authorities, exousia, which means authorization. And then Paul says, for all exousia, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What I'll say, since we're going to deal with this later, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I'll say verse 1, the way that you read Romans 13, it all depends on how you take verse 1. When it says ordinance and appointment from God, the question we have to answer is he talking about God's secret decree and his decree in that sense where he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about God's revealed will by which he appoints what is pleasing to him? I think the second way is how we're supposed to read this. Paul is not speaking here, my opinion, about God's secret decree, as if he was saying, well, since the authority exists, God foreordained it to exist, and you can't resist God's eternal decree. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think what Paul is saying is that by God's appointment in his revealed will, he has ordained what magistrates ought to be. And I'll give you just one little piece of justification for that reading. As you read through Romans 13, and then you come to verse 8, what is Paul dealing with in verse 8? Verse 8 through 10. Anybody, what is Paul dealing with in verses 8 through 10 of Romans 13?
I mean, his summary seems to be that love is the fulfillment of the law. Like, he lists a bunch of Old Testament commands and says that doing them out of love for each other.
Excellent. That's right. Now, think a little bit more broadly in our broader categories. Love and the Ten Commandments are part of God's revealed will. This is part of God's revelation for what is pleasing to Him. And so it seems to follow that the chapter has the same object in view, teaching us what God's appointment is through His revealed will. That's my read. We will come back to that. But that's a great question. We'll come back to it. That really is the verse of the day, so to speak. All right.
Pastor?
Yes.
What about in verse 3 of 13, when it says they're not a terror to good but to bad. So when the government is a terror to good, isn't that contradicting obeying the government in that sense?
Yeah, I want to save Romans 13 to its own lesson because there's a lot of issues that are wrapped up in this. Hopefully I've satisfied Clara for now with my answer. I'm not asking you to agree, just hopefully you understand where I'm coming from, though.
No, I do, and I hadn't heard the second reading of that passage before. So.
Yeah, it's, as I say, it's not the most popular view. It's come to be known as the Scottish view. And if you know anything about Presbyterian history or British history, it's not surprising that this would be called the Scottish view. I think they're right, though, as I've already said, but we'll get to that in a little bit, in a few lessons. All right, so at this point, we just want to recognize all authority comes from God. And it is given to Christ as the second Adam. He accomplishes what Adam failed to do, and so he receives the lordship and the ability to execute that lordship. And so in Matthew 28, when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," he is assuming this role as Lord and Christ, the second Adam. We'll conclude with what Paul has to say in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read this and close with prayer, and then I will shut the recording off and we can fellowship, chat, have questions, whatever, but just for the sake of this recording. Colossians chapter 1. Paul will start in Verse 13. Colossians 1:13. Starting in verse 12, actually, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now keep in mind, legal right, legal authority. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now notice here in verse 15, all the themes we've been talking about. Image of God and lordship. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. When it says that He is the image, Paul is speaking about the incarnate Christ. He's not speaking about the eternal Son. He's speaking about the incarnate God-man. How do we know that? Because in verse 14 it says we have forgiveness through His blood. God does not have blood, but the man Jesus does. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn is the one that has legal right to the inheritance. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. This incarnate Jesus, who is the firstborn over creation, is also the great I Am. Paul is describing these aspects of being Jehovah. He created and He sustains all things. Only Jehovah does that. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, legal right. When it says firstborn, it's not talking about chronological sequence. It's talking about legal right. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so we'll conclude with this idea of God's purposes. The mercy and grace of God is such that he has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given him authority and power to reconcile the world back to himself. He has given Christ all of the legal authority that he needs and all of the spiritual ability to accomplish his commission for the salvation of his elect. And so with that, let's pray, give the Lord thanks, and then we can fellowship chat, have other questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for appointing the Lord Jesus as both Lord and Christ, that he rules and reigns. We pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us to this day bow the knee and confess to the glory of the Father that he is Lord. And we pray that we might enjoy the fruits and the privileges of being in his kingdom on this your day, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.